Our text today is Numbers chapter 13. It looks perhaps as though maybe a brighter chapter is going to occur in the story here. Though they have grumbled and brought down God's wrath upon them, nevertheless, God is still marching them closer to the promised land. He's sending out spies to go investigate the land to see what it will take to finally deliver his people there. But as we will find out, their distrust of God is going to ruin everything again. Please, again, here's a place where we have to remember God used Israel to teach all of humanity what we're all like. Don't read this chapter and think, what a bunch of losers, Israel. Yes, they have sinned greatly, but they are designed to show us the ways we do the same things. Not simply to beat us down and leave us there, though. Rather, we see the same God who continues to work with them as the one who continues to work with us. And so we learn a great deal about how amazing our God is as we see him interact with Israel. So hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 13. We will skip the long list of names given from verse 3 and jump ahead to verse 17 when we get there. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up to the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The word of the Lord. Kids. Everyone look up. All eyes up here for the kids. Right? This isn't just time for grown-ups. God cares about every one of you, right? He wants you to know what his word means to you, too. So, have you guys ever been really afraid of something? And your parents told you, "It's fine, you're going to be fine, there's nothing to be afraid of." But you say, no, I'm not going to be fine. Do you ever do that? Yep. One of my children, I won't say which one, is very afraid of spiders. And sometimes they're convinced that there's going to be a spider in our bathroom, even though there isn't. And they struggle very much to believe me. They said, "There's no spider." "Yes, there is, I'm still afraid. Yes, there is, I'm still afraid." So sometimes I have to show them, look, see? No spider, you're going to be just fine. Just trust Daddy, okay? Just trust Daddy. You're going to be fine. And sometimes that person is able to not be afraid when they trust that I'm telling the truth, right? So sometimes I know our parents are wrong, right? Parents make mistakes sometimes. But God doesn't want you to trust your parents. But even more than that, God wants us to trust him. And when he tells us it's really true that all our sins will be forgiven, that he'll never be angry at us for our sins, and we get to be with him in heaven forever just by trusting in Jesus, we need to believe him. Because there's no other way to go to heaven. There's no other way to have our sins forgiven than we just say, then God, I believe you. You can't lie. You can't be wrong. Did you know that, kids? That God can't be wrong? That God can't lie? He doesn't even have the power to lie. Isn't that cool? So we know what he tells you will always be true. And even if other people turn away from you and people are mean to you, God will never turn away from you. All we have to do is trust Jesus, and he will be with you forever, always loving you and never be angry at you. Isn't that awesome? He does that for us. I want you to think about that during the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said, our hope for maybe a brighter chapter is not going to happen. This is a chapter designed to show us what we're like and designed to show us the kind of God we have and the kind of God we need if this is what we're like. This should have been a glorious time. They finally made it to the promised land, and it was just as amazing as God said. Did you notice that a single cluster of grapes needed to be carried on a pole between two people? That's how amazing this fruit is. They did bring back a somewhat accurate report that it's flowing with milk and honey. Look at this fruit. It's amazing. But they encountered powerful men. It's not a lie that these men were giants. They were. And the Bible will give us dimensions of some of them later on. So what? So what? It shouldn't have mattered. They should have marched in and said, they've got giants, we've got God. We're good. Let's move. But they chose to absolutely spit in God's face when he said, I promise you I'm going to give you this. They said, no, we can't. Now, they didn't directly assault God, did they? They didn't say, God can't do this. They said, we can't do this. But if God said it's going to happen, and you say, no, it's not, that is an assault on whether God is trustworthy or not. You might have noticed that the land of Hebron was mentioned several times pointedly. That was, again, on purpose. Hebron is where God first promised Abraham he would inherit the land. It's where he set out to defeat the coalition of kings. It's in Hebron that he acquired his only piece of real estate to bury his wife Sarah. And it's where all the other patriarchs were buried as well. This is a very sacred place for the people of Israel. And it's there, with the mention of that, of all of where God's promises for them began, that they choose to spit in his face and not believe him. It's kind of like taking your girlfriend or your boyfriend to the place where you had your very first date so that you can break up with them. It's mentioned here to heighten the audacity of what they're doing, the place where all God's promises took place and where they're commemorated, where the people who actually heard these promises are buried. And it means nothing. It means nothing to you. So, we're going to look at three things today. The causes of our doubt, both forgetting God's promises or twisting them. Then another cause, our own overestimation of our strength. And then what is the cure God gives us for doubting his promises? So let's look here at our first cause for doubt. What makes us act like Israel here? When God has crystal clear promises given to us that cannot fail, and yet we choose to act like they are worthless, like they can't do a thing. The first starts with forgetting God's promises in the first place. That's where this all begins, forgetting God's promises. Now, again, there's different kinds of forgetting, right? There's when information just disappears from your head. It's no longer there. You can't access it anymore. You just do not remember what took place that one day in third grade. It's just not there anymore. Well, that can't happen for Christians, okay? Even if medically something happens where you have brain damage, it can't erase your salvation, okay? So we can't all of a sudden lose that information now we are no longer saved, okay? So we're not really talking about how do you retain information in your actual brain. We're not talking about that. Different kind of forgetting. We're talking about situations where we choose to think about other things and we aren't thinking about what we should think about. And that happens to us all the time. Absent-minded, I can't say professor, but pastors like me are notorious for it. When Holly asks me to please don't forget this deposit or a very easy to accomplish task, she knows I need numerous reminders and probably a few checkups after I've gone out the door that morning to make sure it happens. Is it because I'm like, deposit? What? I don't remember what that even means. Bank? What? That's not the problem. I know what banks are. I know what checks are. I know what depositing means. I know where the bank is. I'm thinking about something else. And so that information gets set to the side, and perhaps a very crucial event does not take place. Okay. I forgot the music for our reception. It sat elsewhere. We had no music at our reception unless friends ran out and spent hundreds of dollars on CDs at that moment during the wedding reception so we could have music. I've blown some bad ones. So I know what it's like to think about other things and not about what you should think about. And this is what Israel's doing, right? They aren't going in saying, why? Hey, guys, do you remember why we're here? Does someone tell us to show up here? What's going on? No. They went in and chose not to think about Yahweh and his strength and his power and his promises, most importantly. And they chose to simply think about what's in front of them. Some of it's beautiful. And now here's some giants. That's not cool. Wow, they were like really strong. And these cities are, we have just from archaeology, we know, Canaanite cities were incredibly well fortified for that time. Some of them with walls of up to 30 feet thick. Sorry, 15 feet thick, 30 to 50 feet high. This is before you have medieval siege engines, okay? This is no small thing to try to defeat. But they have God. And they have a God who promised them, you will win. So who cares? This is very much what Peter did when he was walking on the water. I know. I talk about this all the time, okay? But it's just too good of an analogy not to use. When Peter's out walking on the water, because he saw Christ do it, and he asked, he wants to do this, right? A few seconds later, he's like, well, how in the world did I get out here? What? He knew what happened. He didn't forget Jesus called him out here. He chose not to think about Jesus, and he chose to think about waves. He didn't forget that Jesus is powerful. He just didn't choose to think about it. He let these waves become bigger than Christ, and as a result, he sinks. They let these very powerful people, they didn't invent that. That's not a lie. They chose to let these powerful forces that are against God seem as though they're bigger than God. And now as a result, they think we cannot win. They doubt God's promises. So I have no idea what causes you, what drags your attention away from the things we should be thinking about. And I don't have even a good grasp on what mine are, because it's any kind of thing that can cause us often to focus on other things. So I don't know what lures your attention. Could be a good thing even, right? Gifts God's given us. We're thinking about our kids. We're thinking about our marriage. Gifts God's given us. Thinking about work. Grateful to have this job, but it consumes us to a degree that we don't put enough attention and enough time into remembering who we are. I am God's adopted child who he adopted at the cost of his son's life. And he loves me as much as he loves Christ. And he promised me I'm going to be with him forever. That should inform all of my day, every day. And it doesn't, because I allow other priorities to be too high. And so too much of my time and attention is spent thinking about those things. Again, we also spend plenty of time thinking about sinful things, right? But we shouldn't attack this problem we have as though, you know, don't think about sinful things. Because we think about good things and allow them to become idols and too important. So we're thinking about good things sinfully. So it's more about just, what am I spending my time thinking about? What am I spending my time meditating on? The other issue is other things lure our affection. It's not just our attention, but our affection. And because we love some good things and some bad things, we refuse to keep them at the proper priority spot where they should be. Not higher than God. Not higher than God's promises. We don't have to turn ourselves away from loving these good things. we should love God by loving them properly, right? I said, okay, I need to love my kids less so I have more love for God. That's ridiculous, right? No, God wants you to love him by loving your kids, by loving your neighbor, by loving whoever he puts in your life. But again, properly, because of all he's done for us, because of who we are now, not just unrelated to those things. So we need to beg God to help us ground all that we do, all that we think, in the promises he's made to us in Christ. I don't mean every single second of the day saying, I'm opening this door because of Christ. I mean, that'd be ridiculous. You can't live that way, okay? But that our decisions are informed by this, that our priorities are organized along these lines because of who we are in Christ. And that takes a lot of effort, and it's hard for us to change well-worn paths that we take very often. So we need his help. We got to realize, too, the less we dwell on God's promises, the more we are thinking about other things, the less familiar they become to us. And they can become foreign. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. But the less familiar we are with God's promises, who we are in Christ, what our future holds for us, then they become foreign to us. And when God's promises become foreign to us, they become less plausible. They become things we can begin to doubt much more easily because they are not things that are familiar. That is nothing for God to solve. He can easily reroute that. But I think we can all see patterns in our lives when we have begun a sinful pattern. And why was that? Because God's promises were not as plausible. I'm not saying we doubted Christianity, but we doubted that his promises would work in this situation. Therefore, we sinned. I think another cause for doubt is overestimating our own power. And it directly leads from forgetting his promises, right? When those aren't informing you, you assess the situation and you only keep yourself in view. And so you look at a certain situation and you think, I got it. You're not actually saying God doesn't exist, God's promises don't work. You just weren't thinking about them. And so you enter into a situation that's going to require you to make the right choice to do godly things. And you say, I got it. I got this. This is an easy choice. Or it'll be hard, but I got what it takes. And again, sometimes you might have what it takes to make the right choice in some of those situations, right? You might be confronted with a certain option to sin, and you do have the ability to say, not going to do it. But is God glorified by actions that we do that are outwardly good, but not done for his glory, not done out of love for him? No, he's not. We might be of a benefit to our neighbor by not sinning in that fashion. But God is glorified by our loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the crucial factor. Merely doing the right thing in our own strength and not out of love for him doesn't count as obedience. And that usually is a quick route to the gross kinds of self-righteousness that Christians are so capable of, that we are capable of. But this inevitably leads to situations which are absolutely beyond us, are totally out of our ability to tackle, and then we fail. And then we think God failed us. No, God didn't fail us. We foolishly marched out there in our own strength, not relying on him whatsoever. And of course, that activity is going to fail. That's the idea of overestimating our own strength. Again, God didn't fail us. We failed us, right? God does not say, when you walk out there in your own strength, I promise you it's going to work out. Okay, well, that would be, he'd fail us then if that's the way. He says, I tell you the opposite. When you go out there in your own strength, you're going to fail. So when we do, that's actually God keeping his word, isn't it? Not failing us. So Israel was right to one degree. Beating these giant forces and taking out these towns was impossible from a human standpoint. They're correct. We don't have what it takes to beat them. But they left God out of the picture. And I think one of the worst causes of the most severe kinds of doubt we have of God's promises is when we twist his promises into things he didn't actually guarantee us. We often do this when we want to rationalize something we are entitling ourselves to. When we think, God promises me I'm going to have a great marriage, and our marriage fails, we think God broke his promise. God let me down. God doesn't promise us happy marriages this side of heaven. When we think that God promised me if I just work hard, I will be promoted at this job, and then we get wrongfully terminated because people sinned against us. We didn't do anything wrong. And here I am out of a job. God doesn't promise us perfect workplace environments. He doesn't promise us that if you work hard, people will always recognize you well for it. This is a broken world. Things don't always work that way. But if we think he does promise us those things, and then they go awry, now we start saying, God, let me down again. And then that really dangerous kind of doubt sets in, not just entering into a daily situation and failing, but saying, I don't know. I don't know if I can find his word believable. I don't know if I can trust that God became man, that God could love someone like me. I don't even know if I even need him. But again, our false portraits of God will always fail us. They always will. The true God will never fail us. But we have to trust in actual promises he's made and not invent things that would be nice to have, but aren't things he actually ever promised us. This is very much what the Jews were doing at the time of Christ, right? They'd invented promises God didn't make. They twisted his word to saying, yes, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to make us rich. Our foot's going to be on the throat of all of our enemies. These Romans will finally get kicked out. And then the world's going to see that we are the good people. And I hope we see that we have the seeds of that in all of us. Not the literal, I don't think any of you have a penchant for killing Romans. I hope not. But we have that same penchant of, what we want from God ultimately is for everyone else to recognize how good we are and for us to get our way. God does not promise us that one bit, does not entitle us to it. We entitle ourselves to it. And when that is threatened, sometimes we react very much like the first century Jews did. We show contempt for what God actually promised us. Yeah, great, I have a loving God that's not going to leave me, thanks. I wanted a husband who wasn't going to leave me. Great, yeah, you're never going to leave me or forsake me. Great, but how come I'm without a job now? That's what I actually need. I'm not saying any of you have ever said those things, but we feel those things in our hearts when a thing we love, even a good thing that maybe we even should have had, humanly speaking, was taken from us. We act like God promised us we would have that, and now he's wronging us by taking it. Instead, we have to cling to real promises so that we don't look at Christ and show him contempt like the Jews did. We didn't want this promise. We wanted something earthly, something here and now we can actually materially benefit from. We need something that's going to last forever, not something that'll pass away. So how do we rest on God's promises and not doubt? What's the cure for that? Nothing overnight. We're not going to just beat this with some simple trick overnight, but there are positive ways we can make progress in turning away from doubt as opposed to things we can do that just perpetuate it. Why do you think it was that Caleb, and we learn in the next chapter, Joshua as well, why did Caleb and Joshua think differently about this situation? Why did they disagree? No, we can do this. Were they just braver dudes? Just kind of glass half full guys? They're better strategists. I've got a really good plan here. I know who we can beat these guys. No. They looked at the situation through God's promises, right? They said, yes, they are giants. Yes, their fortifications are massive. And why would that be any problem for a God who promised us we're going to win? We know we're going to win. Why would we doubt that? So, what we see the faithless spies doing is inflating the report. We know that the Anakim, the sons of Anak, were giants. And they go from the Anakim were there to everybody there was a giant, which isn't true. Again, they chose to look faithlessly and then paint the picture deceitfully. We look with the eyes of faith and we end up seeing the situation more truthfully. Not meaning, oh, this is not, there's no giants. No, no, no. We are up against a great deal as Christians. Like I mentioned at the beginning of every service, our hearts are full of deeply rooted sin, and that is not going away overnight with no effort. The brokenness of this world is real. The pain all of you are undergoing is real. I don't want you to say, just minimize that. It's not a big deal. We're not saying power of positive thinking, silliness. You are going through real, serious pain, all of you, to some degree or another. We're not saying think about happy thoughts instead of those things, and then your pain will go away. We're saying stare the pain in the face and realize that God is bigger than it, that God's promises have told you this pain will not last forever, that God's promises that this is not my pulling away from you when you're going through pain. I am drawing all the more near to you during this. This is not my anger towards you. It's what I do to all of us that helps us be refined, helps us grow in our faith. And yes, sometimes it's very painful, but it is not an absence of his love. It's part of his love for us. Hard to remember in the midst of it. That's why when the going is perhaps not so rough, we need to make sure we are feasting on these truths so they're readily at hand when the trials come. So Caleb and Joshua choose to say, no, I'm going to assess the situation through the lens of God's promises, not setting God's promises aside. I know I've said this before, but it's important for us to see God's word from start to finish is a record of God's promises made and God's promises kept all over the place. God keeps making really bizarre, let's be honest, outlandish promises that on paper should never work and require faith because they seem really far-fetched. But they all keep coming true. And let's be honest, one of the things that makes God's promises so particularly far-fetched is the fact that he keeps promising to do good things to people who don't deserve it. And you think, what? Who would do this? Are you kidding? There's no way you would A, even want to do that, God. B, how? How are you going to forgive people like that? And we should be saying, how are you going to forgive somebody like me? But that's what makes them particularly outlandish. And yet, God keeps every single one of them. That's why he gave us his word, I'm convinced, in that format, because he knows there's still big promises we're waiting for to come to fruition. So we get to look at his track record from start to finish, and it's perfect, never once failing to keep an outlandish promise. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Remember chapter 11, the quote-unquote hall of faith, as it's often referred to? Look what all these great saints of old have done through faith. That's not meant to be a hall of fame. We're like, yeah, all right, so the point is, be like them. And the point is, the God who kept and sustained all those people all through all these ridiculously difficult times is our God too. And he kept promises to them, he sustained their faith, and so he's going to keep promises to us as well and sustain ours. So after all that, he says in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Excuse me. The point isn't find a way to be like Joshua and Caleb, guys. Muscle up. Come on. Do it. Get brave. The point is, look to Jesus. Look to what he's done. Look to what he has accomplished for you. And then ask yourself, do you truly have a reason to doubt what God has promised you? Can God break a promise? No. Can God lie? No. Can God be inaccurate in his predictions? Can God operate on false information and be duped? No. If someone who can't lie, can't be wrong, and can't be thwarted makes a promise to you, it must come true. I think so often we lose our battle in trusting God's promises. Not when we're on the brink of the promised land, which you guys will never be, about to take this. You're not going to face actual giants. We don't usually have a big demarcating moment like they have here where they can take a promise and march into the promised land. We lose the battle in the trenches of just everyday, seemingly trivial struggles. That's where I think so much of our doubt shows itself. So I think we often lose. We do just little things like choosing to believe that more joy will be found in our lives if we sin. I don't care what sin it is. Pick your favorite. Sadly, we all have them. And you look at life and you're presented with a situation. Where you are convinced that engaging in this sin will make me happy. And then you're struck with fear. If I can't do that, I won't be happy. And we are not trusting God that he's promised us greater joy is found by serving him than anything else. We don't believe that. You might not be saying, that's a lie anyway. I don't think you probably ever have said that. Maybe you have. Regardless, in that moment, we are choosing to think that, no, I have to do this sinful thing because I won't be happy unless I do. And so we doubt God's promise and we engage in sin. Little things like that. But we're confronted with many of those. And I don't think we ever go through the thought process of, okay, let's put this on paper here. Will I be happy if I do this? Okay. No. God's promises needs to factor in. I think I'm going to doubt that right now. And no, they happen instantly, but they happen enough that it becomes pattern for us. I think so often we also do this when we choose to believe that we matter more than others. And we think about not getting our way, and we're fearful. I will not be fulfilled if I don't get my way in this situation. So I have to put myself first. I can't bear the thought of not being fulfilled. When God promises us more fulfillment than we can ever imagine by worshiping him and glorifying him, even in finding greater joy by putting others first. But we choose to be fearful. We choose to doubt God's promise. Again, why? Because it's not occupying our mind. Not because we looked at it often and threw it away. We chose to enter into situations without that being readily before us, like they did the spies. Or we think that we don't only have worth if the right people approve of us, whoever they are. And so we are fearful. No, I won't matter. Life will not be fulfilling if I don't have their approval. I have to have it at any cost, even if it means sinning. But we're already sinning when we say that we have worth only by having certain people's approval, right? And God says, you have my approval. I approve it. I have given my son for you. I love you more than you can imagine. And clearly God matters more than any other person ever could. And his approval for us is guaranteed. Yet we choose to doubt that. And in the moment, do what we have to do. Act on fear. Say, no, these people matter more. And there's a host of other ways we do this. Please don't think these are the only ways we struggle here. And I always am reticent sometimes to get too specific here because I don't want our sinful hearts, if you don't currently struggle that way, perhaps be like, well, glad I'm not those people. Glad I trust God perfectly. Beg the Holy Spirit to show you mercifully where we lose these battles on a daily level, where we doubt God's promises, where God's promises of who we are in Christ and where our future is going to be with him, where that doesn't inform our choices and our priorities and our thoughts so that we give into sin because of doubt. So again, what did the author of Hebrews tell us there? Look to Jesus because he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. As author, it's founded on what he did, not on what you do. Why can we trust that God will always love us and always approve of us and that our future with him is sure and that he won't turn away from us? Because it's founded on what Christ did. He died in your place to take away God's anger. He obeyed in your place so that God looks at you like you have a perfect record and approves of you like you're perfect and defeated sin and death so we know our future is with him. The new life he put in us can't be snuffed out, and you can't snuff it out. You're stuck with God forever. Thank goodness. And he will never turn away. So it's founded on what he did, but also if he's the perfecter of your faith, that means nothing you can do can derail it to such an effect that it's gone. So if he starts it, he builds it, and he perfects it, what could possibly throw it off course? What could possibly take it away? What earthly force or what spiritual force could do that? Nothing. It is absolutely guaranteed. So God's promises offer us more joy than anything else we can know. And nothing can defeat his promises. So what do we have to fear? I know we're all going through difficult things. And we are all tempted to give in to fear and doubt and live there in a state of whatever it causes in you when you live there. But we know the end of our story. We know we win. So yeah, there may be giants and fortifications in our way to get there. But we know the outcome is absolutely sure. That's why the words of Psalm 46 are so helpful to come back to in times of doubt. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What great news. He uses language to paint the worst possible things that could happen in this earth, and those who God is with will not be touched. This does not mean you won't undergo pain, okay? It means eternally, in the big picture, that we undergo horrible things this side of heaven. Our future puts those things in perspective, and it shows us we can trust that our hope will never be taken from us. Remember when Peter chose to look at the waves and not look at Christ? He sunk, but he cried out, "Save me," and what happens? Christ reaches out, pulls him up, and says, "Why did you doubt? What good reason did you have to doubt?" But does he cast Peter back out in the water because he's disgusted with his doubt? No, he gets in the boat with him and the waves disappear. He's at peace. And that's a picture of our future. This side of heaven, we are on the waves and it's tumultuous and there's times we look away, but he will not let us sink. He pulls us up and someday there will be no more waves. That's guaranteed to us. It can't be taken away. So why do we doubt? No good reason to. But remember, don't guilt yourself out of doubting. It won't work. Remember, cry out. Look to Jesus, and he will pull you up and will never, ever let you go.